All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9. We're at what must be a very critical juncture for the Apostle Paul, because he breaks in to what he's doing. He's been working through Romans. Those first four chapters, he's presented fully and completely justification by faith without works. That's the way he's always justified anyone, going all the way back to the fall of Adam. Then in chapters 5 through 8, he explains how he's sanctified us today, what he's doing with us today, how he's set us apart, how he's united us to Christ, created us anew in Christ, united us to God by creating us anew in Christ, placing us under Christ's headship. We're a new humanity in Christ called the body of Christ. And you see, that's not what he's done in the past with people he justified. He's justified the same way he has all the way back to Adam. That way, as he preaches good news to people, and when people believe it, he counts their faith for righteousness. They're justified before the tribunal of God. That's Romans 3 and 4 especially. Now, he's going to, in 5 to 8, he explains sanctification. He explains what he's done with the peoples he's justified in the dispensation of grace. And you see, that's different than what he's done in the past or what he's going to do in the future. In the past, he took the people he justified by faith without works, and he set them apart. He sanctified them. He set them apart by placing them in the Israel, in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. The every other dispensation except this dispensation of grace, that's what God has done with the people he justifies. But that's not what he's doing with the people he justifies today, and that's Romans 5 through 8. Today, he's taking those he justifies and isn't placing them in Israel's prophetic program. He's placing them in the body of Christ, creating a new humanity in Christ, and in accord with his mystery program for the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And then he introduces the topic at the end of chapter 8, that wonderful glorification concept, but he stops. He doesn't give the full account of that. He's fully explained justification. He's fully explained sanctification, what he set us apart for today. He introduces glorification, but he stops. And he inserts in, and he goes on something else in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So it must be pretty important for him to interrupt the development of his topic here on glorification. He's actually not going to pick up the glorification and fully explain it until he gets over to Ephesians. There we get the full explanation of glorification. Here in Romans 8, he's introduced it, but now he stopped. He kind of put it on hold, and he says, before I can go any further, I have to be able to answer a question. And if Paul gets the answer to this question wrong, then you can just take what he just said in Romans 8, the wonderful eternal security that he's promised. Nothing can separate us, not only in the created realm, but not even in the uncreated realm. Even the God himself can't separate us from him and his love. If he gets the answer wrong that he's going to answer in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you can throw all that stuff away. Because if Paul is saying what the bulk of historic Christianity has said and claims, and if he is saying what his critics say back in his day, that God has permanently cast away Israel, if that's what Paul's teaching, if that's Paul's answer, then you have to throw away. Well, you have your choice. You're either going to have to throw away Paul and his writings, which is what most of historic Christianity has done, or you're going to have to throw away God. Because if Paul's teaching God has permanently cast away the nation of Israel, he has permanently set her aside. That's what his critics came along saying. We saw that in Romans 3, the first verses of Romans 3, and as we develop other sections here, we've seen that. They come along and say they take certain things Paul said, and we're going to see, especially you get over to Romans 11, he does say the things they're saying. Paul does say they're blinded. Paul does say they're cast away. Paul does say they're set aside by God, has set them aside. Paul does say they've stumbled and they've fallen. And his critics come along and they say, Paul says, Israel, God is permanently done with Israel. If that's what Paul's saying, then you have to either throw away Paul, he's a false teacher, a false prophet, because he's teaching God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. Or if you accept Paul, you have to throw away God. Because a God that's untruthful, unjust, unrighteous, unfaithful to his promises isn't a God worth anything. Anything that comes, it's a pagan God. That's the way the pagan gods operate. So everything hinges on the answer in Romans 9, 10, 11. And of course, we've already given the answer. The critics are right. They are quoting in partial honesty what Paul says. Yes, Israel stumbled. Yes, Israel's fallen. Yes, God's cast them away. Yes, God set them aside. Yes, all those things. But they say he's saying it's permanent. Paul is, of course, going to explain that, no, it's only temporary while he carries out another program and purpose he had among the Gentiles. And when that's completed, he's going to come back and restart his program with the nation of Israel and fulfill all his promises to her literally and completely without exception. Now, see, that's where the bulk of Christianity has gone under satanic influence, has gone completely astray. They say, they agree with Paul's critics. They say Paul is saying that God has permanently cast away Israel and replaced her with the body of Christ. But you see, if God has permanently cast away Israel, then he's unfaithful, unrighteous, untruthful. He's not God. That's the big problem with historic Christianity, that how they answer that question. That's what makes their whole edifice crumble to the ground. If that's what Paul's saying, and it's not, it's just temporary. God's going to complete his program for the nation of Israel. He's just put it on pause. He's temporarily set it aside. Because when we got to the end of chapter 8, how did that end? Nothing can separate, God proclaiming that nothing can separate us from him and his love. Nothing in the created realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing now, past, present, future, nothing in the uncreated realm, among the triune Godhead, not even God can separate us from his love. That's his promise to us. But we have to remember, he made that same promise to the nation of Israel back when they're, really it goes back to Moses and even back to Abraham, but let's just pick it up in Israel's history. When they entered the land at the Balaam and Balak episode, they're ready to enter the land. God's up in the hills of Moab and he's proclaiming to the Gentile world, he's proclaiming to the spiritual realm, he's proclaiming to the angelic realm, he's proclaiming to the whole universe. As he looks down on his people ready to enter the land and become and be the nation of Israel that he created them to be, he looks down and he announces to them all, nothing in the created realm, nothing in the physical realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, no satanic device, no anything, not even God, not even Israel and God himself will separate him from his promises to Israel. He made the same promise God says he's made to us at the end of Romans 8, he made back at the Balaam and Balak. I think that's Numbers 32 and 33. So here's the point. If God has permanently thrown away Israel, even though he announced way back at the beginning of their history as a nation, he would never do that. If he's reneged on his promises to Israel, if he's thrown away Israel, if he's separated Israel from himself, and what he said back then wasn't true, well, you can take the things he wrote in Romans 8. Why would he hold his promises to us? Right back, he said nothing would ever separate him from his people, the nation of Israel, and his plan and purpose for them way back when they were entering the land. And he's done that. He's reneged on his promises and broke them and cast them away permanently. Well, why would we think we're eternally secure when that same God promises to us that he'll never separate us from him in his love? If he did it to Israel, why would he not break the promises to us? You see, everything hinges on this question. Either Paul falls, if he's saying this is permanent, or God falls, if he really has reneged on Israel. And that's what the bulk of historic Christianity has taught. So we're going to go and look at this and see some of these promises he's given to the nation of Israel. And we'll see he hasn't abrogated his promises to Israel. You know, they talk historic Christianity, and you know all its facets, all its denominations, all its religiosity, all its theological systems. And they just talk about these things. I read a lot, commentaries, listen to things. And they talk as that God has reneged on his promises to Israel and given them to the body of Christ. And they don't think there's any consequences to that. But the consequences are dire. Because either Paul falls or God falls based on what they say. And it's so how you can overlook this just seems amazing to me, because if I promise Bill $100 and I come and I give it to Sam and I say I fulfilled my promise to Bill, you're going to be like, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't fulfill your promise to someone else by doing it to another person or another group. That's what they say God has done with Israel. He made all those promises to Israel. Then he reneged on them for her and gave them to the body of Christ. And then they say he's fulfilled is fulfilling his promises through us. But it doesn't work, not even in the common everyday human world. Does it work that way? See, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Either God completes and fulfills literally his promises to Israel, or he reneges on them. And he's unfaithful, unrighteous, untruthful. He ceases to be God. So let's pick it up. Let's see some of the things, the blessings he's had here. We've covered those first three verses, his prayer here, his agape love prayer. He's willing in order. Here you have God. He knows, as a son of God, he knows God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. It's way up there. But they've stumbled and they've fallen in unbelief, and they're way down here, way at the other end. And his agape love prayer is that he is willing to give up everything, even his relationship with God, if it would close the gap or narrow the gap between where Israel has fallen and where God designed her to be. And of course, he's going to use that to demonstrate that agape love. He's willing to give up everything for them. And that's what we saw in those first verses. They're now in an accursed position before God, a separated position before God. And the logical question is, if you're going to make the end of chapter 8 here, and you're going to name it and claim it and treasure these verses, as we should, on eternal security and never being separated from God and God's love forever, well, you better answer the question of what God did with Israel, right? Or you can forget those promises at the end of chapter 8. If God didn't keep his promises to Israel, why in the world would we think he's going to keep his promises to us? It all crumbles to the ground, depending on how you answer this question. That's why Paul brings it in here. So let's look at some of these blessings. Let's look at the first triad. I have them in triads of blessings. So let's read about it. Let's pick it up at verse 4. Who are the Israelites? Notice now he changes the word. We made this point last time. Very important thing now. Every other place in Romans, he talks about the Jews. Because now in this dispensation of grace, he's offering his salvation, his blessings, his peace, his grace to everybody on the same level. As he says, a couple places, he's gathered together all in unbelief, under sin. Why? So he can show mercy to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. Everyone is being offered this salvation as individuals now. But now he changes to the word Israelites. When he comes to this section, he goes from Jews to Israelites, and Israelites, of course, bring to mind what? The nation of Israel. Now he's talking about the Israelites in association with the nation. And these Israelites, now he's not talking about individual Israelites per se, but individual Israelites as they are members of the nation of Israel. And so now he changes the terminology from Jews to Israelites, because he's going to talk now about the nation of Israel. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So let's look at some of these things. I think the only one we covered last week was adoption, so we won't spend much time on that. We'll just kind of read through this point. The adoption concept, they have a sonship position too. We just read in chapter 8 about our sonship position. They have a sonship position too. And that sonship position is God's ultimate purpose for them. And he gave it, going all the way back to Exodus 4:22. We won't turn there now. I think we looked at that last week. He announced that he has Moses announce to Pharaoh that the Israelites are his son. The nation as a whole, it's singular. It's not plural, it's singular. The nation as a whole is God's son. He has a plan, and that means he has a plan and a purpose for them. Just like we in the body of Christ are his sons and daughters and come together in that body of Christ, he has a plan and purpose for us. He has a plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. He's designed them to carry out a specific function as his adult sons and daughters. And of course, that's going to be fulfilled, we know from our Matthew study out in that kingdom. That's when their sonship position is finally going to kick in, and they're going to be the people God intended them to be. Of course, why aren't they there now? And that's the next point. Their mistake was entering into that law covenant on the basis, which is a works covenant, declaring that they could obtain these blessings through their own works. They could carry out God's plan for them through their own effort, their own power. What do they say? If we went back to Exodus 19, we should all have this Exodus, at least the beginning of Exodus 19, almost memorized, because it's that turning point that changes the whole destiny of the nation of Israel for 1,500 years anyway. And he's carried them along as on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. They're up. They're already fulfilling before they ever get to Sinai, before they ever get in under that law contract. They're up in the mountain, and they're already the people God intended them to be. They're his witnesses to the Gentile Midianites, and with the Midianites, they're fellowshipping together and worshiping the one true God. They're already, before they ever got to Sinai, were already, God had already made them into the people he designed them to be. But of course, down on the ground, that's up in the mountain, Moses and the leaders down in the ground, the people are grumbling. And they, God's word to them and his the law that is a perfect and holy law came to them, they, instead of saying, we need you to do it for us, we've learned the lessons through, as we went from Goshen and Egypt to Sinai, and we learned one thing. We would be completely annihilated by now if you didn't do everything for us. You need to keep carrying us along as on eagle's wings and bringing us to yourself. You need to carry out through us your commandment. You need to do everything. But what did they say? They said, we will do everything. And the minute they said, we will do it, that excluded God doing it. And they spent the next 1,500 years under primarily the curses of the law. Because you can't do it. That's why God allowed that one-time experiment to show that even people with a privileged position before Him, with all their blessings, as we see listed out here, with all their privileges, with all their benefits, they still couldn't, through their own flesh, do anything to please Him. And that means, and He did that for a reason. He tells us that, and I think it's Romans 3, 19 and 20. He says, the reason I carried out this experiment on Israel is to shut everyone's mouths, to bring everybody guilty before me, to demonstrate once and for all if even Israel, with my special care of her, couldn't do anything to be justified before me, no one else is going to be able to either. And so they entered that law contract and said, we will do it. And that put off their sonship position. What does Galatians say? Paul explains when they went became under the law, what did they become? Little children under tutors and governors. They gave up their sonship position when they did that. But in the future, out in that kingdom, as they go through that tribulation, you know what they're going to do? They're going to, at Christ's second coming, they're going to see the one they pierced. They're going to fall down and worship Him. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to answer the question the way that they should have answered it back at Sinai. They're going to plead with Him to treat us graciously. You have to do everything for us. And as soon as they do that, He takes them, ushers them into the kingdom, the land and the kingdom, and the new covenant blessings kick in and all the other covenants are fulfilled we're going to read about next. And they're going to carry out that sonship position as God's sons and daughters, and manifesting His glory on the earth. So that's what put, they exchanged their sonship position at the beginning of Exodus 19 and threw it away and entered into a childhood status under tutors and governors. And that's what Paul explains in Galatians. So Israel will receive these blessings in the future kingdom when they fall on God's grace and rely on His Jehovah name to do everything for them. And you can find that in Hosea 14, 1 to 9, an example of that. Zechariah 12 also brings out some additional points to fulfill their sonship position and the reestablishment of God's glory on earth. All right, let's look at the next one. So that's the first one, the adoption. That's that sonship concept. And then we have, and the glory. So let's take a look at this. Let's follow this glory. They had the glory of God. God Himself, in His glory, resided among them. Let's go look at this. Go back to Exodus. A lot of this is in Exodus. Exodus 14. And we see some of these things as we go and kick this in. We're going to be doing quite a bit with Israel's history because, in chapters 9, 10, 11, that's what He's going to bring out. Chapter 9, He really deals with their past, what God has done with them in the past, and then chapter 10, what He's done to them in the present, and then in the present, not our present, but the present time when Paul was writing this letter, and then the future. And so we're going to cover a lot of this, but so it's important to see a little bit of Israel's history, and you'll realize why if you get the answer wrong on this question, you get everything wrong. Exodus 14, 19. Exodus 14:90. They remember they've picked up their stuff. They're on their way out of Egypt, and they're standing there, and they're heading towards the Red Sea, and they get pretty close to it, and all they see ahead is the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea. If they keep going, as far as they know, they're going to drown. So they figure, well, maybe we got to turn around. And they turn around and they look behind them, and all they see are the armies of Egypt coming. All they see are the armies of Egypt. And they're heading for them. The horses are galumphing and the chariots are clanging. And so if they go forward, they drowned in the sea. And if they go backward, they're conquered by the, annihilated by the Egyptian army. And look what Moses tells them here. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still. You know, you could see them. It's a pretty dire circumstance. They might be running around like chickens with their heads off, not knowing what to do. And he says, just stop fearing. You look who you have with you. Watch this. And he says, stand still. Don't do anything. Just stand still. Stop doing anything, and see, watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. And for the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. You see, that's that whole thing. That's the problem, Exodus 19, when they went under that law. God said, if you're going to win against your enemies, I have to fight for you. Otherwise, you're going to be annihilated. When they entered that law contract, they said, we will do it. And they ended up being defeated by many of their enemies, especially as they go more and more under the curses of the law. And eventually Assyria takes the northern kingdom captive and Babylon takes the southern kingdom captive. They're completely defeated by their enemies. And we saw some other places God makes the big point. It's not because their enemies are especially strong. Even in the early part of the curses, even the weak Gentile nations around them were conquered them and put fear in them. It's not because they were strong. It's because Israel had turned away from their God. God wasn't fighting for them. Not because the enemies were strong, but because God wasn't fighting for the Israelites. Verse 14, he says, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. All they needed to do was be quiet and stand still and watch. Watch the Lord. He's going to do it for you. That's that I am name. I will be whatever you need me to be. And one of those Jehovah compound names, I may have a list a little later, is depending on how you translate it, their conquering hero, their victor, who would give them victory over all their enemies. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now he tells them, okay, you've collected yourselves. Now start walking forward. And they're looking forward. I'm sure they're saying, we can't walk forward. We're going to all drown in the sea. But look what he says. And he explains this to Moses. Now verse 16, lift up thy rod, the rod of God of faith that you read about in Exodus 4. You read about his I am name in Exodus 3, and then you read about the rod of faith in Exodus 4. And here you see them both working together. And stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. See, now no one in Israel thought about that option. They looked and they saw the sea. If they keep going forward, they're going to just drown. And if they go backwards, they're going to be annihilated by the Egyptians. And God says, no, you're forgetting I'm fighting for you. Moses, hold up the rod of God of faith and divide the waters. And they walk through dry shod on dry ground. And I, behold, I will. There's that Jehovah name. Every time you see I will, I want you to know how many times we talk about this when it comes to the promises and the benefits he talks about in Romans 9. I will, that's that I am Jehovah name. I will be whatever you need me to be. And I will, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and shall follow them, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon the chariots, upon his horsemen, you get the idea? The whole Egyptian army. And verse 19, and the angel of the Lord. Now, here's really the verse we were heading for. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel. Now, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, this angel of the of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now, the question is, what's in this pillar of the cloud? What's in this pillar of the cloud? Let's read one more verse here, and then we'll go look at one other verse and see what's in the pillar of the cloud. Verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. Darkness to the Egyptians kept them in the dark and gave light to Israel, so that one came not near the other at all night. Now go over, flip over a page or two in your Bible and just go to chapter 16. What's in this cloud? Look at 16:10. This is the whole manna thing. Remember, that's what's happening between Goshen and Sinai. This is the education they were supposed to get. God kept placing the Israelites in impossible situations. Situations like the one we just read, that on their own, there is no way they could get out of them. Left to their own, they'd just be annihilated. They'd either be drowned or they'd be annihilated by the Egyptian army. God has to do it for them. Splits the waters. They go through and he swallows up the Egyptian army. They get across the sea and what happens? He takes them to bitter water, water they can't drink. They're going to all die of thirst on their own. Moses purifies, heals the water. He gives another Jehovah name. I am your healer. He healed the water. I am your provider. He's going to give them manna and quail and meat and all that. He's going to lead them. He's going to conquer the other enemies that they run into on the way. He's going to do it all for them. So you see, when they get that law in chapter 19 and they say, we will do it. See, you have to understand that what they're saying is they're rejecting God doing it, and they're thinking they can do it on their own. What they were supposed to learn in the wilderness wanderings is that they would be completely annihilated if God didn't do it for them. And that should have been their answer at Sinai, but it will be the answer they give at Christ's second coming. So let's see what's in the cloud. Here we have they're murmuring about the food, and it's in the context here. A little right after this, you get the whole manna thing. Let's just pick it up at let's see what verses I want here. Let's just go to verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. That's what's in that cloud, the glory that he talks about in Romans 9. That glory, God residing there with them, in the midst of them, leading them, telling them when to stop and when to go, and being amongst them. That was a great benefit they had. Let's keep following the trail of the glory, though, because it's not all good news. Go now to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and you'll see, I guess we could call this the trail of the glory, and they're going to have some problems with this glory. Look at Exodus 33, verse 3. Now remember, this is after the golden calf incident, and by the way, we're not going to expand upon this week, but in the chapter 9, everything hinges on this golden calf incident. And you'll see why as we work our way through the chapter. But let's just pick it up here in verse 1, chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt. unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Now, remember, this is after the golden calf incident. And remember, God looked down. He's up talking with Moses. He looks down, sees what's going on at the golden calf incident. And he says, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going down to consume them. He's just going to destroy the nation because of that golden calf incident. And we're going to look at that, what happened at that time. But here, it's important to realize, here we come with the Israelite. Remember in chapter 9? Notice when God is talking about the situation, look what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed I will give it. But look what's interesting here, and it plays a big role as we go through chapter 9. But go back over just the previous chapter and look how Moses talks about the people. Look how he describes them. God said it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look how Moses describes them. Verse 13. Remember, he's calling on God now, instead of consuming the nation of Israel, instead, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He brings out the Israel. Remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel? And he shows that change. And now we've gone in Romans, and now we're talking about the Israelites. Verse 2 of chapter 33, and I will send an angel before thee. Here we have that angel of God again, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to lead them to the promised land. But look what he says here. Remember, he was in the midst of the camp in the passages we read earlier. But now look what he has to do because of the golden calf incident and their sin there. He says, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. So now we have a movement of the glory. It was in the midst of the camp. And now the glory is going to remove and be outside the camp. He can't go in the camp anymore because they're stiff-necked, hard-hearted, sinful hearts, as epitomized at that golden calf incident, lest he consume them. So now the glory and the cloud have to be outside the camp. All right, let's follow the train here a little more. Go to chapter 40, the trail of the glory. Chapter 40. Now remember, in between chapter where we just read, chapter 33 and 40, they're going to build that the tabernacle that they set up when they stop for a period of time, and then they take it apart and they go on their journey. They're heading to the promised land. So you're talking about the tabernacle. Look at chapter 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent. Here we're back with the cloud, and we know what's in the cloud, the glory of God. The cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, that's the tabernacle, because the cloud abode there, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It says it twice. You know, when the Bible says things over and over again, it's there for emphasis. The glory was completely filling that tabernacle. They had the glory, the presence of God amongst them. Even here, even though now it has to be outside the camp rather than inside the camp, it's still close to them at least, if not in their midst. And when the cloud, verse 36, was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys, and this is how he led them. When the cloud went up, they would head out, pack up the tabernacle, and go. He'd leave the tabernacle so they could pack it up, and they move forward with it. Verse 37, but if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day it was taken up. And they would reside in the tabernacle then. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's that glory of the Lord being, now he's not so much in their midst, but he's close by. He's outside the camp, and Moses can still interact with him. Now let's take it another step further and go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10. And now we remember Ezekiel, right? We're in the fifth course of punishment. Assyria, at the end of the fourth course of punishment, Assyria came and took the northern kingdom captive. Now Babylon has come and taken the southern kingdom captive and taken them back to Babylon. And now that course of punishment is in effect, and Ezekiel's showing what's happening in Jerusalem in the temple. He gets a picture of something. And let's see this horrible, horrible picture he sees. And this whole, all the wheels, and we're not going to get into all that, but I just want you to see what happens here with the glory. Look at Ezekiel 10, verse 15. Ezekiel 10, verse 15. And he says here, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is, we're in the temple now. The cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar. Chebar's in Babylon. So he's having a vision of something going on in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 16, and when the cherubims went and the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up. So you get, it's like a chariot in motion. And look what he says here. And when the cherubims lifted up the wings to mount up from the earth, they're going to mount up from the earth with something. The same was wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they lifted up, these lifted themselves up also. For the spirit of the living creature was with them. Then the, now look what was lifting up from the temple. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in their sight. His glory that resided in that temple goes to the front, goes to the door, goes out of the door, goes up with the cherubims, and this glory is going to leave the earth. It's going to go back to its place. What a horrible picture of the state of Israel at this time, the glory of God leaving them. And it says here, and verse, the end of verse 19 here, the wheels were also beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. That's the temple. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. See, it's just rising, rising, rising. It's leaving the temple. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims of Israel. So we see the glory leaving. Look at just flip over another page to chapter 11, and we'll see another reference to this, the departure of the glory from Jerusalem now, which that was from the temple. Now we see it from Jerusalem. Look at verse 23. Well, let's look at verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them and above. Now that he's out of the temple, he's up there and he's looking up at it. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which on the east side of the city. And the idea is here, it goes back to heaven. This glory that's been with them all the way back from the days of Egypt, even if amongst them, and then it was outside the city, outside the area, the camp, and now it departs and goes back to the heavenly realm, and the glory leaves the temple. So that's what the glory is. That's what belongs to them. And that glory, as we've seen in Matthew, that glory is going to return again. And when they fill their sonship position, they'll be manifesting the glory of God on earth. the glory will return to that temple and the person of Christ, of course, sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. And through his sons and the son Israel, made up of his sons and daughters of Israel, they will be used to reestablish, manifest his glory throughout the whole earth. That's what they have to look forward to. Let's look at the next one. Look at the covenants. Now, notice it says here, and the covenants. Remember, there's two types of covenants. One type we call one a grace covenant, and one is called a works covenant. All of Israel's covenants are grace covenants, except that Mosaic covenant. So when he's going to talk about the Mosaic covenant less next. Just look in verse 4 here. Notice right after the covenants, and he says, and the giving of the law. So that's a separate one. He's going to deal with that one separately. And here in the covenants, he's talking about those grace covenants. Grace covenants are unconditional covenants. God has promised to do them. And it's not based on Israel and her works. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional works covenant. They entered that instead of falling on God and His grace and saying, no, you have to keep carrying us along as on eagle's wings. If we're going to be the people you designed us to be, you have to do everything for us. Instead of saying that back at Sinai, they said, we will do it all ourselves. And they entered that law and they lost their sonship position. And the glory ends up leaving them. Going outside the camp and then leaving them. And those grace covenants are their security, because those are God's promises that He will unconditionally, He will never change His mind. See why it ties in to what Paul's talking about in 9:10-11, Romans 9:10-11. He will never change His mind about His grace covenants. People have different numbers for these unconditional covenants. It kind of depends on how you can lump some together, how you group them together. Some people consider like the Palestinian covenant, but then others kind of place that in the Abrahamic covenant. So it kind of depends on how you break it up, but I'm just going to kind of consider it three basic unconditional covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. God is going to carry it out. You have the Davidic covenant. God promising to David He would enflesh Himself into the line of David in order to save the nation of Israel. His people, the nation of Israel. He's going to be their redeemer. He did that already on the cross. He's going to be their deliverer and avenger by saving His friends and destroying His enemies in that tribulation period. And He's going to be their king and their blesser out in that kingdom. They're going to have a complete salvation package through the Davidic covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. God will do it. And then the third one, of course, we talked about last Sunday with Matthew, that new covenant. That's another unconditional covenant. It's going to be performed by God on behalf of Israel. It's unconditional grace covenant. It will be put into, He will carry it out for them. So those are the three basic ones, and they all based on the person, on the grace resident in the name God gave to Israel when He was ready to take them out of the land of Egypt. And we won't turn there. It's in Exodus 3. Hopefully you all know this inside out and backwards. But what did He do in Exodus 3? Moses said, I'm going to go down and tell them, and they're not going to believe me. They're going to ask, well, what is the name of this God? And God gives Moses a name, and then He gives the people a name. He gives Moses the name, I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one, the creator God. A time doesn't have any effect on me. 400 years have gone by since He made the promise to Abraham and that He would bring the nation out of Egypt in 400 years. The people have probably forgotten it, have probably lost faith in it, but He hasn't. And then he gives a name to the people, the Israelites, the nation of Israel itself. And that's simply, I am. Tell them, I am. Now, if I come up to you and say, I am, or I will, or I shall, what are you going to say? You're going to say, you are, you will, you shall what? It's an incomplete thought. And that's exactly what God wanted them to do with that Jehovah name, that I am name. I am blank spot. You fill in whatever you need me to be. And then we're going to look at this as our final point. He's going to give them all kinds of things with regard to what he'll be for them. I am your shepherd. I am your provider. I am your conquering hero. I am everything, your righteousness. I am everything you need be my people. It all flows out of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Now, that's what he's going to deal with here in the Abrahamic covenant. So I thought, let's look at the beginning of these covenants. Let's go back to Genesis. I guess we weren't in Genesis before, but let's go to Genesis 12. And we'll see the enactment of these promises. And Paul's point in bringing these up at this juncture is, I just was reading a commentary from, what I would call historic Christianity. And he says Paul's bringing these up because he's showing that God's reneged on them for the nation of Israel and is now giving these things to the body of Christ. See, that's just a bunch of nonsense. He's made these promises to Israel, and he's going to keep them with Israel. You can't remain faithful if you make promises to one person but fulfill them to another person. That's dishonest by any standard. But they're willing to throw away Paul, throw away God for the sake of their religious theological system. So let's see God making these promises. Now, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord had said, this is Genesis 12, 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. Now, we did a message on this not too long ago, but it always kind of amuses me when you have people come and say, Abram, the reason God made these promises to Abraham is because he was so faithful. He obeyed everything God said right from the start. Well, if you start looking, going from here to chapter 15, Abraham wasn't especially obedient. And you know, this is the second time God had to tell Abraham to leave his land, leave his family, leave his father. And did he even do it the second time? Look at chapter 11, verse 31. And Terah, that's Abram's father, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, the daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth out of the land of the Chaldees. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Verse 1, what was Abraham supposed to do? He was supposed to leave it on his own. And he was supposed to leave behind his kinsmen, and he was supposed to leave behind his father's family. Instead, God told him to do these things, and it looks to me, and many other people who read this passage, that Terah the father is the one telling Abraham to go. Come on, Abraham, God told you to go, we got to go. Abram is not obedient in this passage. He does not get out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees on his own. His father takes him, which is ironic because he's supposed to leave his father's house. It's not his faithfulness whereby God's fulfilling these promises. It's his faith, we're going to see, believing God and what he's told them. And in spite of his disobedience, in spite of him not doing what God told him to do, look what God promises. He says, unto a land, I will. That's that I am Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. I have to do it for you. I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So there we have those basic promises. Now, the important thing to see is that these are promises. These do not come together into a covenant at this time. He's going to establish the covenant with Abraham after he makes a very important point. Now he's just making unconditional promises to Abraham. I will give you the land, the promised land. I will make you into a people. And it's going to operate on the basis of I will bless those that bless you. What's another way of saying that? We talk more about I will bless my friends. Save my friends, and I will curse, I will destroy my enemies. Now, these things are so important for us to understand. Is that what God's doing today? Most of the historic Christianity says the body of Christ, the Abrahamic covenant, is now being fulfilled, and the promises to Abraham are now being fulfilled through the body of Christ. But what does Paul explicitly say God's doing today? Is he blessing his friends and cursing his enemies? Paul explicitly says what God's doing today is blessing and saving his enemies because he has no friends. See, it's totally different. He is not carrying out the Abrahamic covenant today. There's not enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant for what he's doing today. It's important to see that. So now let's see, the Abrahamic covenant itself doesn't come around till quite a bit later. And we'll close with this one and pick it up for next time. Let's watch what he does here. So now you go all the way to chapter 15, many years later. And now let's see what you have here. He's gone through some history, and you know, the history happens in this time. Abraham's not particularly faithful in the sense of obedience, but look what God says about him here in chapter 15. He's just promised him a son. Look at chapter 15, Chapter 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. There's we have the promised son. And now let's read verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look up toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. He's going to have not only a promised son, he's going to have a progeny that grows into as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand, as numerous as the dust, and so thy seed shall be. Now here's the critical verse. Because what he's been leading up to this whole time, what we have to understand before he makes a covenant with Abraham. Look what he says here in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He doesn't make a covenant with Abraham until he makes sure you realize it's not based on his faithfulness. It's not based on his obedience. None of this is coming from anything that Abraham's doing. It's coming simply because God preached good news to him. You're going to have a child. Your progeny is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. He believed God and his word to him. And God credited his faith for righteousness, justified before God under the tribunal of God forevermore. And now look what he does. Once he makes sure you understand that, now look at verse 8. Verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said, I guess we should really look at verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord. There you have your I am Jehovah name again, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abraham says, how shall I know to inherit it? And he said, verse 9 to him, take me a heifer and 3 years old, and we won't go through the whole thing. But now he codifies the promises he gave before back in chapter 12 and else place along the line, and just before at the beginning of chapter 15, he codifies those promises. And now that he's announced that Abraham was justified by faith, now he brings Abraham into a covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham. But notice, it's an unconditional covenant. We won't read through the whole thing, but what does God do with Abraham? He puts him to sleep. He goes to sleep. He enters a darkness, and God explains to him that his progeny are going to spend 400 years until they're delivered out of the land of Egypt. So that's what Abraham's doing. What's God doing? All by himself, he's instituting the Abrahamic covenant. That's what makes it a grace covenant. God, without any part in Abraham, Abraham's asleep. God is going about and he's establishing a covenant with Abraham, a grace covenant, an unconditional covenant. God will perform it. And the point in Romans 9 is, if God has nullified his covenant with Abraham with regard to his physical, literal progeny, the nation of Israel, then God would be unfaithful, unrighteous, untruthful. Paul's critics would be right. And since God can't be unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful, then the critics would be right, and you need to throw away Paul. That's what's at stake. Because if you don't throw away Paul, you got to throw away God. But of course, he's going to explain in these 9, 10, 11, it's not a permanent casting away. It's a temporary casting away. And he's going to fulfill his literal promises in a literal land with a literal progeny of Abraham through the promise line of Isaac. He's going to fulfill every promise he made to them. Paul is right and remains the distinct apostle for the dispensation of grace, and God remains God.